Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The relevance of Martin Luther in the 21st century is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, and also serve at the Raynham Mission, which meets once a month in Raynham, Kent, the first Sunday of each month. I'd like to encourage you to come along to our services, but if you don't live in the area, you can go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. I'd also like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, for your prayers and your gifts make it possible for us to continue. I'd also like to encourage you to go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and if you'd like to listen to any of the podcasts, download them or just listen to them, they're there on our archive section, so go and have a look at all of our programs and be sure you don't miss anything. Today, we're very excited to welcome back to Lutheran Radio a good friend of ours, Dr. Robert Kolb. Bob is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He also serves as the Director of the Institute of Mission Studies in St. Louis, Missouri. He's a well-known and respected scholar and author. He has written numerous books, including serving as editor of the Book of Concord. Today, we're very pleased to be talking with Dr. Kolb about the enduring legacy of Martin Luther. Dr. Kolb recently presented a paper in Wittenberg, Germany, and we'd like to talk to him about that today. Dr. Kolb, welcome again to Lutheran Radio.
Thank you. It's good to be with you again, John.
Dr. Kolb, you mentioned in your paper that Martin Luther is a very unique individual. So, why are we gathered here almost 500 years after his posting of the 95 Theses to remember him and the influence he's had over us?
It's really a very remarkable event, I think. Very few events in 1517 will be commemorated 500 years later. Very few religious events from the 16th century are still commemorated. Very few individuals from the 16th century make the top 10 list of people who have influence still today, as Luther repeatedly does when such polls are taken. It's really remarkable because most of us hardly influence a few people around us, and Luther has really spread his influence throughout the world. Part of the secret, I think, really is that he staged the first modern public relations event. He didn't really, the printers who printed his 95 Theses did, but they would have been quickly forgotten, I think, if he hadn't been smart enough and printers hadn't recognized that there was a market for his ideas, that he had struck some responsive chords in the heart of Germans and even people beyond, because much of his early writing was in Latin, not only in German. And I think the reason that he struck that responsive chord lies primarily in the fact that he offered an alternative explanation for a lot of important questions, like who God is and like what it means to be human. He's sometimes put parallel to Copernicus, who changed the whole way we think about the universe slowly. Luther's ideas actually caught on much faster than Copernicus's did. But there was a kind of revolution in worldview that both of the men accomplished.
So he's not only a master of using publicity and being used by the media, but you say that he changed the way we think about God. So how did he do that?
Most medieval Europeans in the Mediterranean as well as north of the Alps thought that if human beings have any role in the world to play at all, if they're not simply the victims of fate, then the way the world works is that human beings take their sacrifices, especially their religious activities, their religious good works, and that sacred performance, that religious performance, would influence in the traditional religions of Northern Europe the whole variety of gods. And when Christianity came to that kind of world, there really weren't sufficient trained priests or catechists, people who could teach the whole biblical faith. And so while the basic ideas sort of were tossed at the people, often through mass conversions, when a king or a prince, duke would convert and say his people were going with him. Well, those ideas were absorbed into the structure of the old religion. And so what happened is that there were many biblical ideas that came into the religious thinking of people, but the basic structure still said, we go to God with our good works. Now, there was enough grace in the preaching of the preachers so that they did concede something to grace. But basically, on the last day, when you evaluated your identity, your life, as the 16th century would say, your righteousness, it was a righteousness that depended on human performance.
You mentioned this righteousness. So how did Luther view righteousness? Certainly, Luther in his early years seemed to struggle with this idea of the righteousness of God.
Yes, he felt that he could not achieve that kind of righteousness. He was always very, very conscientious. He had a very strong conscience, and he always felt that his works, ethical good works for his neighbor, as well as his sacred or religious good works, were just not good enough to really please God. And so it was through his fear, through his anxiety, through his struggle with the biblical text, and then by reading the Bible and by being forced as a monk to finally teach scripture at Wittenberg University, it was through that engagement with, first of all, the Psalms. That was the first book he lectured on, then the Epistle to the Romans, then the Epistle to the Galatians. And in that reading, he found instead that this worldview that was based upon us going to God was wrong. And he found that God comes to us. He comes to us as the Almighty Creator. And as Almighty Creator, he creates through the Word. In Genesis 1, God speaks and light comes into being and everything else comes into being. And God talks his way through the whole Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Jesus is even called the Word made flesh by the evangelist John. And so Luther discovered there that the world exists because God created it. I exist because God created me. And even though I've turned my back on God, it's God who has turned me back to himself, and in a sense, in an act of new creation, of recreation, he has made me his own child again.
So this righteousness is not of our doing, but it's utterly God's doing?
Yes, and it's not an exact parallel, but our word identity comes close to being the right person, the person that you were designed to be in 16th century language. So we might substitute often in Luther's writings the word identity. And he found that God gives us our identity just as our parents give us our identity. We didn't ask to be born. Our DNA is a gift. Sometimes there are things that our parents have genetically bestowed upon us that we don't really like, but that's who we are. But just as all parents do not take an infant and say, oh, I hope this child never changes, our God has expectations. He wants us to perform. There are the fruits of being a child of God that we produce in our good works. So it's not as though Luther ignored good works. He also believed we have an identity that is made through our being good spouses, good children, good parents, good bricklayers, good store clerks, good physicians, and also good citizens and good members of the church. So it's not as though good works disappeared from his worldview or his program for life, but they were the result, not the cause, of the relationship with God.
It sounds like you're describing two types of righteousness here.
That's very close to what he himself said in a treatise very early in his career. And then later, in his Galatians commentary, he gave the lectures in 1531, and they were edited, published in 1535. In that work, he says, you have to read the book of Galatians with this distinction of two types of righteousness, two kinds of identity, our core identity before God, that is totally a gift from him, and our the identity of our performance in what he called the callings God gives us in our homes and in our jobs, in our communities, and also in the Christian congregation.
Did Luther's understanding of the righteousness of God, as I understand it, The early Luther saw this as God being angry and just, wanting to punish our sins. But later on, does this term help give identity to God as Luther reads about the righteousness of God?
Yes. In a sense, what does the righteousness of God mean can be paraphrased, who is God really? And Luther's answer changed. As you said, he saw in the altarpieces in many churches this picture of Christ coming with a sword in one hand and a lily in the other hand, and the sword's always bigger, at least in the eyes of someone like Luther, than the lily. And I must say, in many of those altars too, hell is much more colorful. It's got red flames, whereas heaven's got a lot of white robes and whatnot on the people there. And so Luther had this image that God plays it strictly according to the rules, and when we've broken the rules, there's a great deal to pay. And so we can pay it through our good works, and those good works, Luther knew, were assisted by grace, but he never thought he had done enough to earn the grace that would help him do the truly good works. And that changed completely. And he read the word righteousness again and again and again when it applies to God in the Old Testament, but also in the New. That word almost always talked about God as a loving God, a merciful God, a God who goes out of his way to be patient with his people when they stray from him, but who always goes seeking them. And so Luther, particularly after he became a father in the late 1520s, talked ever more about God as a very loving father who reaches out for his children, who disciplines them, who gets angry with them when they do stupid things, when they run away from home, because he thinks they're in danger then. But he goes after them, he brings them home, he cleans the mud off them and treats them as his children again. So you're right, Luther's picture of the righteousness of God as well as the righteousness of the human being changed, and that changed really the fundamental way people viewed the world.
But for Luther, God was also a just God. So God didn't just let us off the hook so we could say that we can go our own way and do whatever we jolly well like.
No, he said, you can do what I jolly well like. I'm the dad here. And so, right, he, like all parents, he expected his children to behave. He's also a just God for Luther in that the demand of the law is quite simple. It doesn't say, well, if you sin, you can make it up by doing three more good works to make up for your one bad work. It says simply, sinners die. And in Romans 6:23, we read, the wages of sin is death. And sin's a very fair paymaster, always pays us what we have earned. And so at the beginning of the same chapter, Luther talks about our being taken as sinners into Christ's grave with him through baptism, and then being raised up. At the end of the Romans 6, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. At the beginning of that chapter, Paul didn't know he was writing in chapters, but it works out fine for us. It says that God has taken us and placed our sinful identity in his tomb. And that sinful identity remains there. And God doesn't look there anymore. And instead, Jesus has raised us up to walk in his footsteps. And so at the end of chapter 4 of Romans, just now by our numbering system, a chapter earlier, Paul said Christ died because of our sin, for our sin. He took care of our sin with his death, and he came out of the tomb to restore our righteousness, to restore our identity as children of God. And so that was kind of the very heart of Luther's understanding, again, of God's righteousness as his steadfast mercy, and of our righteousness as the very gift of God. And what that means is that we can trust him. And trust became for Luther sort of the central theme and definition of our being God's children. God is faithful to us, and we are faithful or trusting in him.
Again, this might go back to Luther's explanation of the Lord's Prayer in the first petition, where God is our dear Father who wants his dear children to come and ask for good gifts. You mentioned recreation, And you mentioned in your paper that God is not a God who merely offers us good advice, but he's a God who wants to recreate us.
And that was tied in also with his concept of trust. I think trust is understandable in our cultures. On both sides of the Atlantic, we have been using Erik Erikson, a German-born American, U.S.-American psychologist, who said we go through 8 stages of life, but wholeness or lack of wholeness in our personality is determined largely by our mothers, interestingly enough, in the first 2 years of life, where we learn either to be basically trusting beings or to be basically mistrusting beings. Well, that's an idea that's there in Scripture too, and Luther picked that up from the Psalms with their wonderful expressions of trust, and from Paul's writings in Romans and Galatians is where Luther started there with this idea, at least. And so this trust trusts God, and just purely psychologically described, if we really trust that God's going to provide, that God's going to put his arms around us and hold us up, then we can risk loving the neighbor. I like to tell my students that I wasn't sure whether I was pleasing God. And so I went last Saturday downtown, and I helped 82 old people across the street and asked them if they don't think God's more pleased with me now that I helped 82 old people across the street. Well, they think that's a nice thing to have done. And then I admit that only 7 of those 82 people actually wanted to go across the street, but I needed to look good in God's sight. So my point is, we instrumentalize other people when we think we have to please God by doing good works. So we don't really do what they need, we do what we think we need to maybe not make ourselves look good in God's sight, maybe just to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. And so Luther talked a lot about the freedom that Christ brings to us. And it is freedom from sin on the one hand, freedom from the law, freedom from God's anger with us as sinners. But it's also freedom for being able to be the, as we often say, borrowing from our Yiddish-speaking friends, be a mensch, be a real human being. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to be. And it looks hard. It is often hard. It's a life of self-sacrifice, but it's fun.
So how do we become that real human being? And how can I become what God wants me to be? Or can I?
He's really got a twofold approach. One is the structure of life. He says that we're not just individual pearls all on a string, but rather we're like threads in a tapestry. We're woven together with different obligations, different responsibilities, different ways we support each other. And so he saw, actually he wasn't very original in this regard. He took over medieval social theory. But there's something about the way life is structured differently on the surface, but underneath pretty much the same. That suggested there that we have responsibilities toward one another in our homes, in family life, in our occupations, on the job, in our communities, our political life, our social life, and in our religious life, in congregations or whatever other forms religious community may take. And within those structures, we have these responsibilities. There, some of them we talk about in terms of roles, like parent and spouse and bricklayer and physician. Some of them we talk about in terms of functions, laying brick, prescribing medicine, and the like. And in those responsibilities, Luther saw not just our deciding to band together in a functioning community, but actually the call of God, that God has structured our lives.
So God has called us into community, not into the rampant individualism of the 21st century?
Yes. I like to ask my students if they remember God's first great whoops, and of course they think God didn't ever say whoops, but he did say it's not good. In Genesis 2 he said it's not good that Adam guy be alone. And so he created human community as just part and parcel of who we are and what we do. And in that structure then Luther saw that you get a newborn baby and you say, "Whee, I'm a parent." You know your place in the structure. Well, what do I do with this kid? And so we need commands. We don't get commands in Scripture on how to change diapers, but we get commands about how to treat one another. And so Luther actually said there's a lot of just common sense that goes into Christian living, but there are also the commands of God. And so he brings the callings from God into a structure and the commands of God concerning what we do together to help us answer questions about what now do I do as a faithful Christian? I want to please God, not because I need to earn my place before him, but because he's my father and he's providing for me, and he's made my humanness in such a way that I will enjoy it by taking care of the neighbor. But how do I do that? And so within that structure of calling and within the commands that God gives, Luther finds our way to Christian decision making.
But one of the reoccurring themes in your paper is that Luther helped us to see God in a completely different way. He helped us to see our roles in life in a different way. Because in medieval times, if you were a monk or a nun or a priest, you were doing a God-pleasing work. But if you were a bricklayer, you were way down on the totem pole.
Yeah, you weren't displeasing to God, yeah. But you didn't get any extra points. And actually, the term calling was used in the Middle Ages for priests, monks, and nuns. They had callings. The rest of us just were working at it, hanging on. And Luther took the language of the monastic system and of the priesthood of the medieval church and turned it into a language that applies to all of us in every corner of our lives.
So as we approach the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses, why should we continue to study and read and learn about Luther?
Luther would say, you don't need to. He would say, I got all my ideas from the Bible. You should turn to the Bible. But just as you and I enjoy conversing about our Christian faith and our Christian life, well, I know this sounds strange, but I'm a historian, so you have to excuse me. I think there is a profit from not so much talking to the dead people, but listening to them. A friend of mine, John Thompson, who teaches at Fuller Seminary in California, has written a book on, the title of it is How to Read the Bible with the Dead, and the subtitle is What You Can Learn from the History of Biblical Interpretation that You Don't Learn from Biblical Interpretation Itself. And his argument is that by reading people like Luther, we get to peek at the Bible out of a different cultural context, out of a different time period, and we get to see things we wouldn't see from our own perspective. And so I think God blessed us with Martin Luther's insights as a kind of special person in the history of the church, along with many others, Augustine, Aquinas, Anselm. There are many people we remember and still read. But I find what Luther brought to the interpretation of Scripture is very practical, very much alive in our day today. And so I think as a historian, I like to talk about historical figures as conversation partners. And we get a great deal out of reading all kinds of authors from the past. And Luther's insights are so good that they make us want to celebrate his 500th anniversary of an important event in his life.
If our listeners are wanting to begin to read some of Luther, where would you recommend that they begin?
I really do think that his treatise from 1520 on the freedom of a Christian, it's called On Christian Liberty in Latin, is an excellent place, because there he actually proposes two ideas. We are free as Christians from everything that oppresses us, everything that tries to put us in a narrow cage. And the second of his ideas is that means we are bound to love our neighbor. We are freed from having to preserve our own lives, of being curved in on ourselves, he says. And then we are, with arms wide open, we are bound in this human community. I think another way of saying it would have been, we are free from sin, death, devil, all our spiritual enemies, and we are freed for living the truly human and liberated life. And he does use that language elsewhere. But that's perhaps the best. For those people who have a lot of time on their hands, I like his Galatians commentary. That was, I believe, the first of Luther's works translated into English. And fairly early on, yet in the 16th century, several of his things were translated into English. Actually, the people in England got a hold of Luther very early because there were his Latin tracts that were brought by German merchants that had agencies in London and the like. But the Galatians commentary was available early on and was an inspiration for many English theologians, too.
Dr. Kolb, I know we live in a different age, some 500 years after Luther lived, but what do you think he might have to say to us today?
I think we'd give him a headache. But it's interesting that he did look back, and he looked at Scripture in that way too. He was very sensitive to the fact that there were radically different historical contexts. And looking back, you knew that Abraham and Sarah lived in quite a different world than 16th century Saxony. He also knew that the actions of God in Sarah and Abraham's lives were just like his actions in yours and mine. He knew that you and I struggle with many of the same problems that the patriarchs or that Peter and Paul struggled with. So he saw both the distinctiveness of every period in history, and he saw the commonalities of people caught, maybe not consciously at least, first of all in their own sinfulness, but in the evil deeds and simply ignorance of others, so that their lives have been trampled on and spoiled at least a little bit, if not a whole lot. And he knows that Jesus Christ and his whole life, his death and his resurrection, can be viewed from so many angles, and all those angles make sense. I talked with a South African theologian some years ago and wanted to know if Luther meant a whole lot to his Lutheran pastors. Said, no, I didn't think so, but I said, well, then what's the main spiritual problem they face? And he said, this was probably 10 or 12, 15 years maybe after apartheid. He said, my people still don't feel like they're worth anything. They still think they're second, third class individuals. And I said, well, what does Luther's doctrine of justification really mean, if not that you are worth the blood of Christ, that you have your worth not because of anything you do, not because of what you think about yourself, not because of what other people, white or black, think about you, but what God thinks about you, and God loves you and sent his son to die and rise for you. Just a few weeks ago, I had an Indian student in my office from the west coast of India, and he was talking about bringing the witness to the untouchables, to the Dalits. He said, they don't really think they're polluted. They think they are pollution, because if a Brahmin comes within 96 feet of them, I think that's what he said, they'll have to go through some sacred rituals to cleanse themselves. And so how do you bring the gospel to them? And we talked about how Scripture, and Luther picked this up from Scripture, also talks about the restoration of our identity as children of God in terms of cleansing, in terms of being purified, in terms of, for instance, the bridegroom making the bride pure. And so I think all that comes not only from Luther and the Lutheran tradition, but it comes from the Scriptures to speak to the wide variety of problems we have in our world and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people across the spectrum.
So Luther still speaks to us in our own contemporary society?
I think so. Just have to translate.
Dr. Kolb, thank you so much for bringing these wonderful insights about Martin Luther to us. Please extend our greetings to our many friends at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and also to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. God bless you in your work, and look forward to seeing you again.
Thank you, John.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.